being on your side, I can tell when you're falling asleep, huh? All right, so we're coming to the end of our class. Yes, first we have some bad news for our near-death experiencers. Bad news, you're alive, so you have to go back down. So, kind of our theme for this evening. We have covered a lot of ground, but because we had to limit ourselves a little bit on the time, we did not get into the vast wealth of Orthodox teaching on this. You know, we reference it. I hope you were able to read the notes. St. Gregory the Great, that wonderful near-death experience from a true occurrence, but difficult to believe, or whatever the difficult title to say, whatever it's called. But there's also a lot of other things out there. There's a lot of St. Theodora has a vision, St. Basil, many, many experiences. Very similar to the Orthodox ones we've gone over, but there's a lot out there, and sadly we didn't have the time to cover, or the class would have been three times as long probably. But I want you to know that that's out there, and that when we've been talking about using, whether it's from St. Gregory the Great, or from the other near-death experience we talked about, in general, these fit with this overall vision that's given to us in many other experiences, many other Orthodox Christians and saints who've had this experience, a passage into life eternal, but also that struggle that happens at the end that we've talked about, okay? So there's a lot else out there. I want us to know that. But tonight, we're not going to focus on that. Tonight, we're going to finally come back around to what we talked about the very first time. The title of this class is Heaven is for Real, for Real. Okay, so now that we've looked at some things, we're finally going to come back. Hopefully we've got a little more discernment, a little more tools, a little more vocabulary, a little more feel for some of these things to look at some very, very popular books today. Very popular. Being these three books right here. Proof of Heaven, Heaven is for Real, and 90 Minutes in Heaven. So, is Heaven is for Real, for Real, reflecting on popular contemporary near-death accounts. There was a cartoon that Reader Thomas sent me that I was tempted to put in. I did not, because it's a bit on the sacrilegious side. The most disturbing thing is called Coffee with Jesus. And it's like a talk show or something. I don't know where on God's green earth you find these things, what rock you dig them up from underneath. And so it has Jesus in a suit and tie. And I just can't handle that. I cannot handle that. But anyway, it fits perfectly with what we're going to be talking about tonight, because the guy is there and says, you know, Jesus, can you give me a near-death experience? Because I'd really like to have one so that I can come back and give a lot of hope to everyone who's so looking for hope. The Lord says, sorry, Clark, not going to happen. But you know, Lord, they give such hope to people, you know, and Jesus in his suit and tie, awful. It's an awful image. I want to wipe it from my mind forever. But says, when I said I go before you to prepare a place for you, that was filled with hope. And you heard it here first. But it seems to be not enough for a lot of people. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Who watched the video? Who was able to watch the video I sent out? Did it freak anyone out? It freaked me out. Okay. 90 Minutes in Heaven. came out a few years ago, the experience of Don Piper, a Baptist pastor from Texas, who's in a traumatic multiple vehicle accident traveling home from a pastor's conference. Near, actually, where my parents used to live in Houston, going across a bridge, semi comes down, broadsides him. Terrible accident. He was pronounced dead at the scene by the paramedics once they arrived. And I say there were no attempts to resuscitate him. I'm not sure about that. There were no attempts to resuscitate him because they checked on him and he's dead. Nothing we can do. And they left his corpse in the car. Those of you who've read these things, if you want to interject questions or things that I'm missing, because it was quite a while ago and I read these things, please feel free to. Such a traumatic accident that actually, this is kind of gross, but 4 inches of one of his femurs broke and snapped off and it was lost. Gone. They couldn't find it. And so as he recovered later, they put his leg in, like, I forget what it's called, but it's like a big halo to regrow the bone. An excruciating, excruciating experience.
Elizaroff.
Thank you. Couldn't pronounce it. A fellow pastor came upon the scene of the accident. See, these are Baptists. These are Southern Baptist people. You know what I'm talking about, Kim. And felt an overwhelming urge to pray for Piper. They'd been at the conference together. He's this overwhelming urge. And so what I want to say here is, you know, that we're criticized often for, like, prayer for the dead. We shouldn't pray for the dead. Well, here's a Baptist preacher whom the Holy Spirit, seemingly, perhaps, is moving him to go into the car. He actually goes into the car, puts his arm on Piper's shoulder, and prays for him. And 90 minutes later, no resuscitation attempts, Don Piper comes back to life. Okay? After coming back to life, Piper spends several years in excruciating pain and extensive recovery from the severity of his injuries. Like I said, he had to grow back inches of his femur, just slowly, slowly, slowly. So we're talking 18 months of just pain and I think suffering from depression as well. He doesn't say that, but that seems pretty obvious. And a deep part of him did not want to be alive, at least on earth. And at times he even wished that he had not come back. Okay? Piper was at first hesitant to share his experience, though he eventually did share it. I believe the first time with the pastor who came to pray, who was praying for him, praying for a dead man, came to visit him in the hospital, and Piper shared his experience. And thus, after sharing it with this one pastor, he was encouraged to share his experience with more people, and has done so extensively since he has now returned to full-time ministry, and culminating in the writing of this book and many popular lectures that he goes and preaches. And you can see him, he's been interviewed on television a lot as well. Okay? And many people report that their lives have been positively affected by Piper's story. So I want to point out the positive here. Okay? So what did Pastor Don Piper experience? Okay? Well, he reports that he immediately appeared before the gates of heaven. He describes the gates, the pearly gates. Okay? He says that he was greeted and embraced by his departed grandfather and other departed family and loved ones, and was told how much he was loved. It was like a big hug fest, you know. He repeatedly describes the beauty of the colors and the scenery that he sees and the music that he hears. And he describes, very interestingly, multiple layers of various types of music, including, if you can imagine, like contemporary praise and worship music. And he also mentions ancient holy hymnody, ancient chanting, ancient sounding chanting. So I guess we know there's some Orthodox in heaven. And all of which was, again, beyond human description. Okay? He felt ineffably and overwhelmingly loved. And I like this part especially because it's very honest. He did not enter into heaven itself, nor did he see or communicate with beings of a spiritual nature. He did, however, report hearing, I believe, the rustling of angels' wings, right? Okay. So he doesn't see Christ. He's not in heaven. He's like at the gates of heaven. Everyone comes out, tells him how loved he is. And then he comes back. Okay? So, and this is a pattern for tonight. I want us to be positive and find the good. Positive aspects of Pastor Don Piper's experience. Well, first of all, he appears to really have died and returned to life without resuscitation. Like our unnamed Russian friend who became a monastic. Now, Pastor Don Piper is gone for 90 minutes. Our friend was gone for 36 hours. I haven't had time. Matt sent me a link. I read the link. I haven't had time to look into the book yet. But a near-death researcher and especially focused on death, he's saying now that what they're finding is that brain cells last a lot longer than just 90 minutes. That a brain cell can be viable up to 8 hours long. And so that's why one of the things they're doing is rapidly cooling people who've had traumatic injuries or are dead in hopes of being able to revive them. But again, that kind of research, that knowledge doesn't bring into question at all, nor does this researcher, I think, question that when someone dies, it's not a product of the brain misfiring. It is the soul and the consciousness having these experiences in a different realm, because we know consciousness survives death. So whether it was 90 minutes and maybe there's still a little bit of life left in him, still a little juice on a cellular level, he hasn't completely started decomposing and becoming a corpse yet, or whether it's 36 hours, doesn't matter. He died, something happened to him, his soul left his body, he came back without resuscitation. And to his credit, I mean, he's a Baptist minister. How else is he going to interpret this? But he interprets his experience in a very Christ-centered manner, a very Christian and seemingly biblical manner. Okay? He doesn't see Christ, but it's about Christ on some level. We'll get to another level I'm uncomfortable with. The effect his story has in giving people hope and bringing them to faith in Christ. This is a very positive aspect of Don Piper's experience. And we see classic near-death experience characteristics. Heightened mental faculties and sense perceptions when he's in heaven. Taking in all this stuff without having to go through the process of thinking, of the synapses firing, you know. Meeting departed loved ones, seemingly. And this overwhelming sense of being loved. Okay. Having said that, and this is going to be the pattern tonight as well, we'll look at the positive aspects, but now what I call hesitations about Pastor Don Piper's experience. I don't want to say criticisms necessarily, but hesitations. What are some things that don't fit? It doesn't mean that we throw the baby out with the bathwater. It doesn't mean that we reject his experience that he really went into the foothills of heaven. It doesn't mean that we say it was all demonic deception, but things that cause us to pause a little bit. Okay. Well, first and foremost, there is no journey. The author is not met and accompanied by angels, which is very much in tradition and in Scripture. You know, we find at the end of the age, all the elect will be gathered together by the angels at the second coming of Christ. And we know that the judgment, the universal judgment, is just a larger version of the particular judgment that we each undergo and will undergo when we die. And the angels will gather us to God then, and they'll gather us to God at the general resurrection and the universal judgment. Okay? But he finds himself immediately in heaven or near it. And in a way that perfectly fits with the expectations of his evangelical Protestant worldview. Okay? Everything else, there's a journey. Everything else, I mean, the journey doesn't take necessarily long, but everyone else is experiencing the consciousness, the mind, the soul leaving the body and seeing the body, you know, and then either being taken into these experiences of delusion or being taken to the kingdom of God and judgment. But he's dead and he's right before the pearly gates. Okay? And I want to remind you why we want to hesitate. Everyone's near-death experience is different. So this doesn't mean that he didn't go there. Doesn't necessarily mean that he did, though. I don't know. But he's out there sharing his experience, preaching, teaching, writing books on the television. And remember from 40 years ago what Raymond Moody said. We have already seen how this specific teaching on the after-death experience can be spiritually harmful by creating false expectations that have indeed led other Christians who had near-death experiences to abandon their faith entirely, their Christian faith, or at least part of it. Remember that woman who said, well, I thought when I died, I'd be right before those pearly gates, just like Don Piper's reporting. And she didn't have that experience, and so she comes back and she's reviewing and reflecting and revising her faith. Because she was taught, when you die, boom, you're right before. You're like beamed up. It's like Star Trek or something like that. And that doesn't make any sense. The soul and the body are joined, and there's a process when the soul is separated from the body. And then where's the soul going to be until it's accompanied? It's going to be near its home, near the body. So this is dangerous. This is dangerous teaching because it can lead people to expectations. And if they have a near-death experience like many did that Moody reported, and it doesn't happen in this way as their church or Don Piper teaches, it can cause them a crisis of faith. It can cause them to reject part of their faith. Okay. Second, contrary to biblical teaching and holy tradition, Piper experiences no form of judgment, not even a life review. And I would say, look at Ecclesiastes 12:14. Look at Matthew 12:36. Look at Hebrews 9:27. Look at 1 Peter 4:17-18. And many other places, there is a judgment. Now, maybe he didn't have one because God knows he's coming back. You know, maybe he's... But this again sets us up for... I die and I go to heaven. I'm saved. I don't have to pass through judgment. I don't have to give an account for what I've done in my life. And that's absolutely hogwash. It's anti-biblical. I'm not saying that he's endorsing this, but it's implied by the lack of judgment in his experience. Okay? All right. Now, I did say it was Christ-centered, but on another level, many loved ones come to welcome him to heaven, and there are many signs of assurance, love, and affection. But perhaps, I want to put this out there for you to consider. Beneath a thin veil of Christianity, this experience, at least to me when I read it, seems very, at least significantly self-focused. It's all about what he's seeing, what he's experiencing, how loved he is. He talks about Christ, though he doesn't see and experience Christ in this, but it's significantly self-focused. Would you say that? Yeah. Okay.
Of course, in a sense, you know, how can it be not in some ways, you know, because you're experiencing all these things, and, you know, you just, it's...
Well, I think that we look at the Orthodox...
It's got to be self-centered.
Well, because a lot of evangelical, Protestant, charismatic spirituality is very self-centered. Very self-oriented, I think. Not all of it, but these are hesitations. Maybe I'm coming on too strong, but okay. But, segue... There is no emphasis on repentance or change upon his return. Instead, he merely comes back with complete assurance of where he is going and how wonderful it is. So much so that he even resents being sent back and at times wishes that he could just die again in order to return. But with the caveat, we have to understand he was undergoing great physical and mental suffering at the time. Is there a reason we're sent back if we have these experiences? And especially those, remember Elder Melchizedek, Father Melchizedek, and remember others. Repent. Use your time. You can grow. You can do more. There's more work to do. Don't rest on your laurels, which is the very dangerous thing about a lot of once saved, always saved evangelical Protestant Christianity. There is a great temptation to rest on your laurels. I'm saved, you know, and we talked about that. I'm saved versus God be gracious to me, a sinner. Orthodox spirituality versus other Christian spiritualities. The Pharisees' self-assurance versus the publican's repentance. We know what will get us there for sure, and it's not my name it and claim it, I'm saved. It's God be gracious to me, the sinner. And not despairing in that God saves. Okay? But repentance. But there's no repentance here. And finally, sorry, Zuzu, angels don't have wings. Orthodox iconography. Angels and archangels are given wings to show how quickly they move from the realm of heaven to the realm of earth. Cherubim and seraphim reportedly have some kind of wings, but those are around the throne of God. We have no interaction with those angelic beings of that high level. They are the closest to the throne of God, and he doesn't even reportedly get into the gates of heaven. So, you know, it's some of these things are informed by imagination, by cultural expectation. Okay? Angels don't have wings in the Bible. Okay? Cherubim and seraphim do. They're angelic powers. They're bodiless powers. But they are not angels. Okay? How much is of his experience is an objective experience, and how much of it is the expectations of his mind that are being created? Okay? I don't know. I'm just a little hesitant. I mean, we know what the worship of heaven looks like. Revelation. It's all there for us. That's what it's like. Okay? We don't need any Rich Mullins. We don't need any, I don't know, Imperials or Take Five or whatever. We don't need that. We don't need, in a way, our daily Orthodox hymnography that Mark is chanting for us. We don't need that. It's something higher, something greater that we hope to participate in. And we see a glimpse of it in the book of Revelation, you know? Okay, proof of heaven. An agnostic neurosurgeon named Eben Alexander mysteriously contracts bacterial meningitis. Initially undiagnosed, he very quickly deteriorates to the point where there is essentially no longer any brain activity. Dr. Alexander is placed on life support and is in a deep comatose state for a week while he continues to deteriorate. The attending physicians prepare the family for Eben's impending death. Okay? Amazingly, Dr. Alexander very quickly begins to exhibit signs of brain activity and strengthening vital signs after being comatose for a week. And very quickly, he is talking again, and the uncontrollable infection is completely gone. I had an interesting conversation after liturgy during coffee hour with Dr. Brelitsa. He is a physician, a specialist in infectious diseases. He read this book, and he was wowed by it too. He said, the way it's presented, very good. And he said, he confirmed what Dr. Alexander said. He knows exactly what type of meningitis that was, and says, there is no way, really, he should have contracted that. You either have to have brain surgery, or you have to be 1 year old or under to be able to contract that particular type of meningitis. And he also talked about how his recovery was a miracle. Because there's no way that not only should he have not probably survived, but should he have been able to be fully functioning as quickly as he was when he came back. And this is a pro. This is Dr. Brelitsa. He knows this stuff even better than Eben Alexander, and he confirmed it. At his son's encouragement, Dr. Alexander begins to document the extensive and vivid experiences he had while severely comatose, experiences he knows that are scientifically impossible, yet which he knows to have been more real than anything he ever experienced in his life. Again, we have that. This experience was so real, it was realer than everyday life. Okay. I want to go back a little bit and say one thing about Pastor Piper. My sister-in-law has seen him in person and said he's a really humble man and really moving. So I don't want to leave the impression that he's filled with pride or that his experience wasn't a true one. Just there's some things that we need to be hesitant about. But she spoke very highly of him. And I trust her discernment in that. So I don't want to leave you with like a poo-poo on Piper. But without the life of the church and the tradition and the teaching, you know, everyone's kind of left on their own to interpret without discernment and maturity and leaning on that firm foundation that has been paid for us over these last 2,000 years. Okay. And we especially see that in this case. Okay, Dr. Alexander has a reawakening of some kind of faith. He now believes in some kind of God and an afterlife. And he becomes convinced that he must share his experience in order to help people who, like his former self, deny the existence of the soul. To this end, Dr. Alexander writes his book and also founds an online organization to investigate near-death experiences and other spiritual and psychic phenomena in order to better the world and bring people closer together by alleviating the fear of death and by getting them in touch with ultimate reality. Okay? Similar to, and even more so than, evidence of the afterlife. I forget his name. Okay. What did Eben Alexander experience? He awakened in a primordial, primal state of awareness. Almost like an animal-like awareness. Like, he's aware, but at first not thinking. He hears chaotic cries and mechanical rhythms in the background, and into his field of vision, these images kind of fade in and fade out of animals and other beings who drift in and out of his vision. And he had no memory. And eventually, after a while, he became increasingly fearful of this state. As his fear increased, he was lifted out of the state. I believe first he heard a beautiful music above, right? And a being of light. He then found himself riding on a butterfly above a valley of paradise. In a sea of butterflies, right? That's your favorite part. What? To tell me about it.
No, I wouldn't say it's my favorite.
You dream of butterflies still.
Me?
Riding on the butterflies. The flock of butterflies, right? Okay. It sounds a little more like 1970s experience. But anyway. Below him were inhabitants of this paradise-like realm. So he could see beings or people who inhabited this valley, this realm below him. Again, described typically green, lush, beautiful. Okay, and above him were beings of a spiritual nature. He could see this beings of light above him. I forget exactly how he describes them. And his companion was seemingly one of these beings. His spirit companion, riding with him on the butterfly, shifted in appearance from a woman to an orb of light and maybe back again, and told him several things along his journey. Among these were the messages. This is a great message, and he needed to hear it. You are completely and totally loved. And, I forget the third one, but do you remember? It doesn't matter. He's told three things, and the last one is, there is nothing that you can do wrong. The second one was kind of nice, too.
It was, if you ever wanted to be a butterfly, you will be one. No,
he's riding on a butterfly. He's not a butterfly.
He says you are loved and cherished.
You're loved and cherished.
You have nothing to fear.
You have nothing to fear.
And there's nothing you can do
wrong. So there's nothing to fear. Now I'd say that might be a little questionable one too, because there is something to fear. A holy fear, okay? He was taken to a place then of infinite darkness, yet he describes it also as supreme love. And he understood this to be the essence of God, and he dwelt in this divine essence for some time and was given there by God incomprehensible wisdom about everything. And I kept waiting for him to tell us, what is it all about? Tell me! And I think when they come back, they can't hold on to it anymore. I'm not sure. Okay. He eventually returned to the first state, that primordial state, though a little more aware now. Over time, he learned to travel by his own will and under his own power between these three realms, which he later labeled the worm's eye view, kind of this primal animal awareness, a lower functioning of life. Then the gateway, which would be like the paradise, the natural realm that he flew over as a butterfly, on a butterfly. And then the core, which would be this divine essence of God. Okay? Upon returning to the first primal and chaotic state, he no longer feared it because he believed it was simply a part of the experience, the most primitive aspect of life and awareness, and also because he knew he belonged in the higher realms. I was sharing with Jonah as reading this, and some of what he describes, not totally, it sounded to me like, and you know, like Piper was like outside of heaven maybe. It sounded like to me that maybe Alexander was on the outside of Hades. Because he heard, you know, these strange things. And I said, it doesn't sound good.
It's eerie.
Eerie. He continued to travel between these states, the worm's eye view, the gateway, and the core, and receive more inexpressible divine wisdom. Still lacking all memory. He has no memory. Okay, so this is different from other experiences. You know, when the soul leaves the body, everything is accessible to the mind. Every memory, okay? He lacks all memory. He doesn't even remember his family members. He doesn't remember his wife and his two sons. He found himself in this first state again and began to see now images of people appearing to him that he vaguely recognized. He felt some connection to them, but he didn't know what it was. Later we found out it's some of his immediate family members, maybe his adoptive sisters, and also he put some emphasis on this other lady who's like a friend of his wife or someone who is a psychic, trying to psychically connect to him and bring him back out. Okay, remember what the Old Testament says about mediumism. It's dangerous. At this point, he wakes up in the hospital room after 7 days in a coma, and he was immediately able to speak and completely express himself. Unheard of. Unheard of for his condition. And he was miraculously and suddenly cured of his life-threatening infection. I mean, the cure did not come from science because they had no idea. I remember one detail. They said when they take spinal fluid to see there's an infection there, they say if it's a little bit, it's clear, spinal fluid is. If it's a little bit cloudy, if there's a little, just a little, that means there's a very serious infection. And when they did this to him, it was pus. It was thick pus. So there was very little hope for him. Okay. Positive aspects of Eben Alexander's experience. First of all, the central message of love and consciousness after death. Absolutely. Okay. And the scientific evidence, a very scientific book that centers on the brain responsible for memory and perception. The centers of the brain were completely shut down by what should have been a fatal case of bacterial meningitis. Yet despite these very documented facts, the author had very extensive and vividly detailed experiences. If it's all just the brain, those areas of the brain that sense things, that organize things, that have memories, any kind of perception, seeing, hearing, anything, they're flatlined. He's got no brain activity in these parts of the brain. And he knows. He's a neurosurgeon. A Harvard-trained neurosurgeon. So he moves from materialism and agnosticism. I mean, he really didn't believe in God. In fact, other people who had shared kind of near-death experiences with him who were his patients, he would be very kind to them. But it's kind of like, that's just the brain doing stuff. That's just, you know, that's just your brain doing stuff. And now he has some kind of faith in God. Thank God. Okay? And also, very positive, his attempt to to use his medical background and his experience to convince skeptics of the existence of the soul and a loving creator. This is great stuff, okay? And again, reports of heightened intellect and perceptions as in classic near-death experiences. Okay, hesitations. There are some serious hesitations about this. First of all, Dr. Alexander's heart never stops, and he is never clinically dead, okay? And so there's a different character to this experience because his soul doesn't leave his body. Because if it did, he wouldn't have a loss of memory, okay? And while there is talk of God, the experience is very self-focused. And there is no mention in the least of Jesus Christ. And remember, this is the greatness of the incarnation. We have no relationship with God and no knowledge of Him and no communion with God apart from Christ. That's why Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. It's not you have to do what I say and be a good person and you know so that I'll like you and let you into heaven. It's that God is so beyond us and the communion with Him has been broken on a fundamental level by Adam and Eve that it's only in Christ that we know the Father and the Spirit. And the Son, who is Christ, okay? There is no mention of judgment or repentance. Remember, there is nothing you can do wrong, okay? Very different from what we've been hearing from Christian sources, and especially more ancient sources, or even contemporary Orthodox sources, okay? This fits with the Oprah worldview, okay? Self-propulsion. He learns to travel through the, quote, realms according to his own will and desire. He's just going around on his own. It's all about me. It's about my will, about what I want. Okay?
It's a butterfly thing.
Well, at least the butterfly carries him with that other thing, his sister, I guess. A confusion, speaking of her, a confusion between the angelic beings and human persons. Okay, his spirit guide, he later finds out, is an unknown sister. Eben Alexander's adopted. He had another biological sister who was given to another family. She had died. He only finds out about her after his experience, sees a picture of her, and this is his butterfly companion. Okay. But she transforms back and forth between a woman and an indescript orb of light. So we have this confusion. We are human beings. We are not angels. And when people die, even tragically young children die, they do not go and become angels in heaven. They are not angels. Because of the incarnation, we have even a higher state and a higher place in the age to come than even the angels. There are things angels wish to look into that they can't understand that deal with the incarnation. The priest holds God incarnate in his hand, and you as the people receive the incarnate God in you. And the angels have, they don't have that. They get to stand near him, but they don't get to have him in them, literally, in his body and blood. Okay? So that's confusing, but it's kind of new agey. Okay, and there's this conclusion that all beings are eternal and independent of faith, free will, and repentance. Immortality is for everyone, a good immortality. Okay, and there's also a strong implication of pre-existence and reincarnation. He describes this idea, I think, mentioning the spiritual beings that are up there, that maybe we get to move up to that state of being. What's that? It's called reincarnation. Okay? Spiritual evolution. Okay? Yeah.
On that, I know when I was reading that, I wondered if he was talking about, that we would progress like from different states of thinking of knowledge and knowing God, and that we
sure kind of that's very orthodox. But he's talking about those creatures as a different kind of creature.
Yeah,
so it's a progression in being, not in glory, not in holiness, and that's a different thing. That's kind of like some form of reincarnation, or like I'm a human being now, and I'm going to become like a being of light, an angelic being, and then after that, maybe I'll become something else. It's implied. It's not necessarily. He doesn't say it outright. So that's why I'm hesitant about that. But yeah, I mean, yes, we grow from glory to glory, not just here, but in the age to come. But we don't become something else. We're always going to be human persons and not angelic persons. Okay. Is a rational justification why his experience was deeper and more profound than others? And this, as he's placing his own experience beyond divine revelation. So he says, I was able to go deeper into the near-death experience and much farther past the gateway into the very core, into the very divine essence. Which again, we need to know this, but that's heretical. We don't get to commune of the divine essence. God is forever beyond us, but he's forever near us and with us and in us in Christ. Okay? He says, because he had no memory, he's trying to figure this out. Why was my experience so different from other people's? Because I didn't have anything to hold me back. I wasn't yearning for my kids. I wasn't missing my wife. Because I had no memory, because of this bacterial meningitis which had ravaged my brain, I can go further than other than I can go further than what? To go where no man has gone before. Right? Okay. And so in this mindset, he places his own reason and explanative powers above revelation. And an example, he perceives these beings. He said, beings that in olden times would have been understood as angels. Like those old people back in the Bible, you know. They would have said they're angels, but I understand they're not exactly angels. There's something else. I understand more. My experience is higher. You know, the prophets received divine revelation, but I've gone even further. I've gone into the core. Ego. Complete lack of memory and personal identity during the experience. But again, this is perhaps tied to his physical state and the fact that he never actually died. He's not having a near-death experience. He's having an out-of-body experience. Or maybe an in-body experience. I don't know. But that's a little bit different than what we've looked at. The author's worldview is in many ways basically a New Age worldview of self-deification. But there is a loving God figure added. And that's the good part. It's a lot of self and self-deification and spiritual evolution, and there's nothing you can do wrong. We're all going to the same place. It's Christ consciousness. We didn't talk about that, but Oprah's talk, that's a big buzzword for people today. The Christ within you. Christ came to show us this way of self-realization, self-deification, and there's no repentance involved. Okay? All right. Finally, heaven is for real. Okay. At 3 years old, I believe it was three, though the interview says four. I believe it began to relate his experience at 4 years old, but it was actually when he was three that this happened. Is that correct?
I think so.
Okay. At 3 years old, Colton Burpo gets sick while on a family vacation. He seems to recover. Once home, Colton gets worse. After being taken to the local hospital, Colton's health rapidly declines. Fearing for his life, his parents take him to a larger regional medical center some distance from their hometown. And this is down the road for us. This is in Imperial and North Platte, right? Okay. While there, Colton is diagnosed with abscesses in his gastrointestinal tract. He had a burst appendix, right? Emergency surgery is performed due to the seriousness of his condition. I mean, they really think he's going to die. And he's pretty close to death, it seems like. Though in a very life-threatening situation, he does actually never clinically die during surgery. His heart never stops. Okay. After beginning to recover, Colton's health declines again, and they go through another... I mean, I can't imagine what this would be like to go through for them. Terrible. Thank God they're all better now. And more treatment is required. Finally, Colton begins to recover for good. And after a long ordeal, Colton and his family finally return home. And that seems to be it, you know. His parents are at the hospital. They're freaking out. They think their son is dying. They're calling people, asking people to pray, you know. He comes through. He gets worse again. You know, it's weeks and weeks. And finally, they're home, you know. A young family, okay. But months later, in a parking lot of a fast food restaurant, while on the way to visit some family in South Dakota, I believe, Colton begins to tell his parents that while he was in hospital in the surgery, that he met Jesus and visited heaven. And his parents, a pastor and his wife, are dumbfounded. Dumbfounded. Okay. Over the course of several years, Colton occasionally continues to elaborate on his experience in heaven, describing more and more and more details. And interestingly, some of these are corroborated by his parents. He met Pop, his great-grandfather, his dad's grandfather, right? Whom he had never known of, never seen, okay? And someone else, very important. Okay, in the end, Colton's experience is an elaborate set of a series of events, more than a cohesive narrative. It's just different things that happen more than like a narrative. Evan Alexander's, Don Piper's is a little more of a... And this is, he's a little kid. So this is a, I saw this, I saw this, I saw that, okay? Eventually, the circumstances leading up to Colton's visit to heaven, as well as the visit itself, are turned into a book, a very popular book, that many of you have read and many other people have read, along with television interviews, speaking tours, and other merchandising, a worship CD or DVD, and more books! There's more books!
And a movie. Possibly.
And a movie. Maybe. Okay, so what did Colton experience? Okay. What does he report he experienced? During surgery, Colton has an out-of-body experience and sees what each of his parents is doing during the operation. Later, Colton is able to corroborate what his parents were doing during this time in different parts of the hospital. Dad in the chapel praying, mom on the cell phone calling people for prayer. And Colton's able to tell them. You know, some people who would be critical say, well, you know, come on, he's a kid. You could guess that, right? Well, no, this fits with other things we've read. He doesn't say, my soul left my body and I saw you. Well, he kind of says, I saw you doing this, I saw you doing... His soul seemed to leave his body. Okay.
But what kid doesn't know mom's going to be on the phone? Calling
right.
Everybody.
But dad is separate from mom in the chapel praying. I mean, you know, okay, it's possible that... But it does fit with our pattern. Okay. Colton has various experiences with Christ. Sitting in his lap. Seeing his markers, which his father interprets as the crucifixion wounds on Christ's hands and feet. Meeting his family, Christ's family, John the Baptist and the Virgin Mary. Christ lets Colton pet his rainbow-colored horse and makes Colton do homework. Colton meets his dead grandfather, Pop, who appears as a young man. And this is later corroborated by a family photo. And he also meets an older sister he never knew he had, a child that was miscarried at 2 months.
That was pretty...
Very powerful. He never knew, that's his parents say, that he had an older sibling that died 2 months in the womb. Okay? Colton gets to sit on a throne besides God the Father who's on a throne, Christ who's on a throne, and the Archangel Gabriel who's on another throne. Colton meets many children in heaven, and he reports that everyone has wings of various sizes except for Christ who has no wings. Colton also tells in childlike terms of the splendor of the colors which cannot be described. Colton reports to have seen the Battle of Armageddon, this is much later, in which his father will fight with some sort of hand weapon. He describes the angels guarding heaven from Satan. They're kind of like, the image is almost like they're patrolling the borders and they've got swords, you know, to keep Satan and the evil one out. And he also apparently sees the devil, or sees some sort of evil, but refuses to speak about it.
Save that for the movie.
Positive aspects of Colton's experience. While Colton is the central figure, the experience is definitely Christ-centered, and Colton's observations are not self-focused. This is not a self-focused book from Colton's experiences, if we can kind of get to them through what his dad relates to us. Become like a child. He's not like, wow, I'm so loved. Wow, it's all about me. Everyone's telling me how much they love me and welcome to heaven. And, you know, oh, cool. It's like, wow, I saw this. I saw that. Wow, wow. It's all outside of himself, you know. Become like a child. Become like a child. Similar to classic near-death experiences, the soul and consciousness leaves his body. The ability to report what his parents are doing during his time in surgery. Simple but vivid descriptions using sense imagery to describe things that are beyond human description. Fits the classic near-death experience. A seemingly very authentic reaction to something demonic. And I think this is perhaps the most authentic of his reactions or descriptions. He just will not talk. Okay. The corroboration of meeting both his departed grandfather and his sister, and the very strong support that this gives to the belief, our knowledge that life truly begins at conception. 2 months old, spontaneous miscarriage, yet in heaven there is the soul of a child who is a person who communicates, who has knowledge, okay? This is what we believe, and this is supported by this, okay? Which is why we're against abortion. And we can talk about women's rights all we want, but we have to get down to the fact that, you know, it is taking the life of a human person with a soul. Someone that you will meet someday, and they will ask you why you did that. One of the few things that is definitely outside of the box of his parents' worldview. He has very beautiful and strong words about the mother of God. I mean, that's my favorite part of the book. That in the end, you know, in the epilogue, his dad says, I have Catholic friends, and they ask me, you know, his father's a Wesleyan preacher. And they ask me, did your son see the Virgin Mary? And he said, says in all this one sentence, yes, he did see her. He said she's either standing beside the throne of her son or kneeling before him, and she loves him like a mom. And obviously, she loves him like a son and loves him like a mom. Whatever it is. And obviously, he loves her like a mother, you know. Outside of Orthodoxy and maybe Roman Catholicism, we tend to forget God has a mom. The incarnate God, Jesus Christ, has a mom. And he has that relationship with her. You know? He's very close to her. You know, we all want to think. We all get equal time and equal. We're all on equal footing with Jesus because, you know, we're Americans. We're democratic. There's no democracy in heaven whatsoever. Everyone has a special and unique relationship. Okay. Hesitations. And there are some. Honestly, it's a bit fluffy. It's really fluffy. Some of it, you know. Meaning the characters of Colton's reported experiences with Christ. Sitting in his lap. The My Little Pony rainbow horse, you know. Making him do his homework. Whatever that means. You know, maybe that means something different. But very different when compared to biblical revelation and the experience of the saints. When we meet God in the Bible, it's not fluffy. It's not huggy-huggy, kissy-kissy. It's holy terror and awe and worship and glory. Okay. However, we do need to take into account that perhaps the authentic core of this experience is Christ comforting a very frightened and suffering little child. Okay? So, maybe. I have no problem with that. The Lord says, let the little children come to me and embraces them. I have no problem with that. And I do want to say, I do think there's an authentic core. A core to this. But, as we're going to see, there's some things that just don't add up. Colton's heart never stops, so he never experiences clinical death. So though similar to many near-death experiences, his is more of an out-of-body experience. Whatever. Okay. An overly literalistic and sometimes very wrong presentation of biblical imagery. For instance, and in Heaven is for Kids, I haven't seen it, but on that interview you see some of those horrific illustrations. Forgive me. If that's what's in the book of this. Okay. Okay. God the Father on a throne, and he's really big. And in that illustration, you see Colton on his little throne, and then you see a big foot or something. A human foot. And that's all you see. God's really big on a throne. God's not an old man in heaven. He is pure spirit. We do not depict him in iconography. Some Russians try and slip him in as an old man with white hair. It is forbidden. The Father has no form or shape. He is pure spirit. To depict him in a form, like he's really big, like he's a really big guy, is idolatry. This is against the commandments of God. Now, we can say we depict God because he who has seen Christ has seen the Father. Okay? But we don't depict God the Father. Okay. And then Christ is seated on a separate throne to the right. And then, weird, the Archangel Gabriel is seated on a throne to the left. And then Colton has a little throne near the Holy Spirit, he says. Whatever that means. Okay. When we see the throne of God in heaven and Revelation and in prophecy, there's one throne. There's one throne. Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That does not mean that to the right there's Jesus. It's ancient imagery and language to say the one who sits to the right hand of the king is like the king's messenger. And if he's his messenger and he comes to you with a message, he has the same authority and the same power as the king himself. There are not multiple thrones in heaven. There is one throne. And we see that in Revelation. And the Lamb is on it. And God the Father's there too. And of course the Spirit's there and everywhere. Okay? This is like a poly... This. I know it's a kid, okay? But this imagery leads us to a polytheism. It leads us to tritheism. Or even weird. Why is the Archangel Gabriel on a throne? And why is Colton on a throne? It's just weird. Okay? A mixture of Sunday school and Christian folk imagery with biblical revelation. I don't know what the deal is about sashes. Everyone, Jesus has got the big purple sash. Where do they get sashes from? There are no sashes in the Bible. There's none. There is that. Okay? Do they get it from us? Maybe they get it from us. In Orthodox iconography, right there, you see that? That gold stripe that Christ wears. The Byzantine emperor. It's a sign of his being the emperor, being the king. So if the king has that in the Byzantine Empire, the King of Kings will have that. Because after all, iconography and our tradition comes from the Byzantine Empire. So that's where that comes from. Okay? But people aren't wearing... Maybe they are, and I'm not. God forgive me if I am. But I don't know what the fascination with sashes is or where it comes from. Except for our iconography, but I don't get it. Wings. Wings? People have wings. Colton had wings. Colton's grim. Everyone has wings except for Jesus. What? Strange. Not biblical. Rainbow horse. Enough said. Weapons. Well, weapons. I don't know. He's a kid. He's fascinated with weapons. He talks about weapons a lot. You know, swords. Maybe angels do have swords. I mean, in our iconography, they carry swords, and we know that the cherubim had some kind of sword. I mean, what's an angel's sword? Is it really a sword? Is it? I don't know what it is, but it's something. So we describe it like a sword. So anyway, but some of this is mixtures with like an illustrated Bible and Christian folk imagery and mixing it up with biblical revelation, and they're very distinct. Okay. The duration of time it takes Colton to reveal his experience, moving from simple to more and more detailed reports as time goes on. And the atmosphere of question and answer and attention and acceptance patterns that this quickly builds. There's a lot of attention, a lot of questions and answers, and a lot of accepting what he says, and he gets attention for it, okay? And Colton seeing his father literally fighting in the Battle of Armageddon. Megiddo, Armageddon is a place, I mean, maybe, but this is now getting into the area of prophecy, not my soul has left my body, I'm being comforted by God, I'm being comforted by the angels, I'm being comforted by Christ, but I am experiencing revelation. I am seeing what's going to be happening in the future. Okay, prophetic things. Okay. Hesitations about the author, which is Colton's father. His father's response to the, quote, supernatural. And you see this in some Christian circles. It's like, wow! There really are angels! There really is a heaven! It's for real! And we got to get the word out! Yeah, there's angels. And there's saints too. And there's miracles. Yes. And as Orthodox, we live it. We breathe it. I mean, especially if we live somewhere else, in Greece or Russia. I mean, it's a part of... We don't get overly excited about miracles and signs and wonders because they're part of our faith. And the reaction that so many Western Christians have is like they don't really believe. And then something happens and it's just like, whoa. And they hyper-focus on it. And they're just so into signs and wonders. Okay. Seemingly placing Colton's experience on a level akin to biblical revelation. I think this is there, especially after seeing that interview. That makes me hesitate. The parents leading questions. And though this attitude is denied, 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 read between the lines, it ain't hard. They nonetheless continually respond in very excited and inquisitive manner whenever any new material from the experience is reported. And Colton's father goes so far as one point to describe his son's experience as a gift or a present, and he wants to unwrap it and see what's inside. Do you think you're going to, if you're so excited about that, do you think you're going to hide it and your kid is not going to pick up on that? You think you're going to be like, yeah, well, just, you know, I don't want to color his experience, but boy, I want to rip it open and see what's inside. It's Christmas. Objection, Your Honor, leading questions. Okay? Openly sharing Colton's experience to the point of publishing a book. Now, books and merchandising, let alone taking your young child on the television interviews and speaking tours. My wife said, I forgot exactly what she said. It wasn't shame on them. It was something like that. It was pretty strong. Like, I feel so sorry for that kid. And maybe the kid's shy, but did you see in the interview? It's like a robot. I mean, it's just...
It is sad, because it's just taken over his whole life.
It's taken over his whole life, and it's just... It wasn't natural, and it wasn't... It was just so... And maybe he's afraid of the camera, but it seems so stiff and so... Like, I've got an answer to all this stuff, because I've been on 50 interviews now like this. I mean, it just... You know... And about that, I'm going to say, you know... And Metropolitan Herodotus said that, you know, we have these experiences, we don't put them out for the world to see, you know. I came to this book very critical before I read it. A little bit less critical after I read it. Seeing the interviews now, a little bit more critical again. But I do think, I believe personally, there's a core experience here. Something happened to this child. Christ is comforting him. The angels are comforting him. I know an Orthodox family who had a young child the same age, had to go to the hospital very suddenly, unexpectedly, trying to administer medication through an IV to this child, trying to help this child out. And the child is thrashing around, thrashing around. So the parents say. And... all of a sudden, child gets calm. You know, 5-6 nurses couldn't get the IV, and finally the doctor, the child's doctor, has to come from wherever they were to the hospital and put the IV in. And you know, a little scary experience, but child's fine. A while later, parents haven't mention angels much, you know, and or that angels sing. And the child just all of a sudden, you know, was talking about it a little bit and said, you know, yeah, it was pretty, as a three-year-old, you know, it was really scary. Well, you know, why'd you calm down? What happened? Well, I heard the angels singing. The angels sang to me and made me, you know, I heard the angels sing. And the parent that's there is like, that's happened exactly. And the parent wasn't asking questions. This came out of the child's mouth. The happened at the exact same time that the child just calmed down. And that's probably when that happened. And what do we do as Orthodox parents? We go, thank God. But we don't say, well, why don't you tell me a little more about that, Jimmy? Let's unpack that. Let's see. Well, what did the angels look like? Was Jesus there too? Did you go, you know? We say, thank God. God was looking out for my baby. That's how we respond. Of course there's angels. Of course the angels are going to help. Of course they're going to sing to the pure-hearted who can hear them. But we don't come with this attitude that'll ruin a child and ruin a person's life, maybe. I hope not, but I fear for that little boy. The seeming acceptance of everything that Colton shares without being conscious of their suggestion and the reward attention patterns that they have. But, you know, they give him attention. He tells something. There's a reward. The reward is their attention. For instance, asking him hundreds of times if a particular picture is what Jesus really looked like. Okay? About that, I'll say... I'll say it in a minute. Supporting Colton's experience with non-sequitur biblical proof texts, making connections between Scripture and Colton's experience that are not really there. Like you said, Jesus is going up and down in heaven like an elevator, you know, and then saying that's like the ascension. You know, like, I mean, that's non-sequitur. Those things don't connect. You know, Christ ascended from here to there. He ascended from earth to heaven. But in heaven, he's going up and down like on an elevator. You know, these are things, Sunday school imagery, pastor family, church language, getting kind of mixed up with his imagination, I think, you know. And on this too, you know, like Colton's... The markers, you know, saying and then saying this is Christian folk sentimental saying, like, well, you know, I've heard that say one thing that in heaven that never changes is the wounds in Jesus' hands. Or back to this is the picture. This is Jesus looks like this. This is the only picture. This is what he looks like. Okay. We've all read the Bible, and some of you have heard the Orthodox gospel time and time again. Jesus is walking with Luke and Cleopas. Jesus is standing on the side of the lake. Jesus meets Mary Magdalene, and what? They don't recognize him. The resurrectional body. We know what Jesus looks like, but here's a fancy word my priest once said. The resurrectional body is polymorphic, meaning it can change. It's subject to the Spirit. The Spirit isn't subject to the flesh. The flesh is subject to the Spirit. There are times when Jesus didn't look like they recognized him as being. He looked different. He didn't have gouges in his hands and feet walking on the road. I mean, they'd be, hey, Jesus, it's you. They don't know who he is for hours and hours. So the Lord... These things don't match up with biblical... I mean, the Lord looks a certain way. He has a body, but it's different. I mean, if we want a description of what he looks like in Revelation, the Son of Man, like burning bronze in the furnace, like a radiance that you can't look on. That's what he looks like. And he might have looked like this to Colton too, but you know, it's just... Okay, finally, bad theology. And an example that's a very popular Protestant example and misinterpretation, saying that Scripture tells us that God the Father abandoned His Son on the cross. And then he offers an explanation of that verse I've never heard. When Christ says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you abandoned? Why have you forsaken me? And so a lot of Protestant theology says Jesus becomes sin, God the Father can't even look at him and turns away. Then you don't even believe in the Trinity. How can a being that's one in three persons, like, be separated? No. Christ is, quoting Psalm 21, if you're a Protestant Bible, Psalm 22. He's quoting, he's praying the Psalms on the cross. He's quoting a messianic psalm. The Father is not forsaking him on the cross. This is satisfaction theology, theology we reject. This is Calvinism. This is Lutheranism. This is heresy. Okay? Some final thoughts on these and other similar materials. These experiences, whether just real or real and true, maybe there's an authentic core in everything that we talked about tonight, especially Colton's and Don's, maybe Evan Alexander's too, but there's some deception there. I think with Don Piper's, I don't know. This is the one I really don't know. I know he's a man of faith, but Colton, obviously a lot of imagination is being mixed in. A lot of his own imagination and suggestion. He's a pastor's kid, Sunday school stuff, sermon stuff he's heard. A lot of that. I think there's a true core there, but a lot of it is imagination. Okay. So whether just real or true, these experiences are simply natural occurrences. Meaning the soul leaves the body. They are not products of divine revelation and should not be treated as such. God did not command that any of these experiences be written down. Now, people might have said, God gave me this experience and I should share it with the world because everyone needs hope. Or some other pastor comes up and says, this is great. You should share this. Or you feel some emotional warm fuzzy and it's like, I think the Holy Spirit's telling me that I need to share this story. Well, the prophets and the apostles, it doesn't always say, but it's there. It says often, God says, write this down. Eat this scroll. Do this. And it's very clear and it's very direct. And it's not an emotional, psychological thing that we can very easily misinterpret. It is God directly saying, or God through an angel directly saying, write this down. And God didn't do that with any of these. So these are not intended to be given as a message to the faithful or to the world. And the people who had these experiences or those around them made that decision to share it. A decision which, despite the best of intentions, was made from a lack of spiritual maturity or authentic discernment. And thus is not the direct will and revelation of God. At best, such experiences can simply tell us that there is a God, that there is a spiritual realm, and that the soul survives physical death. At worst, such experiences can deceive us as to the nature of ultimate reality and how we should prepare for our own imminent death, which will be our passage into eternity, the judgment, and either heavenly joy or fearful condemnation. Last thought. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. The rich man pleading with Abraham to send Lazarus back to his still living family. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he, the rich man, said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, meaning if they do not hear and are inspired to repent and believe by biblical revelation, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. What else can be said but that? I apologize. I thought we were going to have more time for questions and answers. So if you guys need to go, please do. Feel free to go. We haven't had a lot of questions and time for discussion in this course. If anyone has anything they'd like to talk about or any questions over what we've covered, we could do so now, or you can ask me later sometime privately.
Can I just mention this book, these books? Just
yeah, let's see if anyone has any questions.
Sure, sure.
Any questions?
Do you think it is that, it, and I guess you've implied this, but do you think it is that it's just from so many different sources, all the way back to Moody, I believe his name is in the book, and all the people that he identified 15 things, and not everybody has them all.
Right.
Everybody
right.
has some of them.
Right, right.
And it's just everybody's different view and our own particular experience and opinion and so forth that affects what.
You know, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe. Maybe.
And that's why there's so, some are so different.
Yeah. I mean,
from a four-year-old to an intellectual
right,
surgeon.
Right. We're getting into a realm that's beyond human knowledge and comprehension. And so we want to make lists and we want to quantify and we want to understand and categorize. And that's helpful. But we are talking about something that's beyond human comprehension. But I think there's also a case where we would say, in some of those experiences, an alternate gospel, an alternate message about eternity is being given to us. So is there a design and is there an intention behind that? I think as Christians and as Orthodox Christians and biblical Christians of all stripes and colors would say yes. I would hope. But, yeah. But since we've had these experiences, since we've had 2,000 years of unchanging faith and really knowledge of the spiritual life and authentic holiness, yeah, we have a lot more of a firm foundation to rest upon. Now, again, I think we have to see by its fruits, you know. Colton, I'm a little more hesitant about Colton's experience. Not that the authentic core of it, but what's being done with it, because a movie... Well, another book. I mean, more tours, more merchandising. I mean,
I think it happened to a child, and then I think it's safe to say there's exploitation of a child. I think that's the description for him.
Unconscious from lack of discernment, because I think they're motivated by good intentions,
right.
Maybe even purely motivated by good intentions. But from our perspective, where there is real, authentic spiritual maturity, because we have real holiness in the saints and real discernment, and they can understand.
Well, but
we would say the motivation to give that message to people in hope comes from a lack of discernment.
The path to what is led by good intention.
Right, right.
But also that just the view that the glass is half full or half empty is just a beginning view, and then to say how each person would describe whatever
sure.
magnificence it might be
sure.
gets you the different...
Sure, yes, yes. Every results. Person's different, and everyone
right.
is going to have a different experience, right?
Right, right.
Two things. One is, given that man has fallen...
Yes.
...on earth, that some of these people have this experience... and come back to Earth, why shouldn't we expect that their message should become perverted?
Right. And I think we do. We expect that. Well, we look for the good, we look for the truth, but at the same time, we stand back and say, yes. I mean, that's why one of the seven things, I think there were seven, that I had us look at from Scripture was that injunction. No contact with mediumism. No contact with those who contact the dead. Because the unseen world, because we lack spiritual discernment. Elder Paisius, Elder Porphyrius, they know. Because they are filled with the Holy Spirit. They will know what the energy of something is, whether it's divine or demonic. But most of us don't.
So, as I go back and think about all these examples mm-hmm. that we've gone through in the course... It seems to me that there is a striking difference between almost all of them as one set and one that we looked at. And that is the experience of Father Melchizedek.
And the Russian.
And the Russian.
Right. And all the others that we didn't get to look at. And what, if you boil it down to one word, if you can, or one message, what is it?
It's repentance.
Repentance. Repent.
But it's also, I mean, like if you remember about Father Melchizedek, there's a lot we don't know about that. There's, if you go back to all these characteristics that he went through and, you know, these people wrote about in the book, we don't know a lot about that because he didn't talk about it.
He wouldn't talk about it.
Whatever he gained from that had nothing to do with relating it to other people or writing it down or publishing books or anything else.
Right.
It had to do with what he was supposed to do.
Right. And by taking that word, letting it sink into his heart, taking it seriously, it put him on the path of holiness so that he could become a giver of effective, fervent prayer proceeding from a righteous man. So that to give hope and consolation to the world, he prayed. He didn't give them some superficial, merchandise, slicked-up message.
So I, for one, am going to conclude that that example of near-death experience is the most real one.
I would hope that that's implied by the class, yes.
Okay.
The most sure and trustworthy. Because the first thing that Jesus says when he preaches publicly, and the last thing that he says before he leaves this earth is, repent. Preach repentance. The kingdom of God is at hand. Preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in my name. The publican. God gives us what we need to get there. And he helps us all along the way. He doesn't answer all of our idle curiosities. But in orthodoxy, in the teaching of orthodox spirituality, it's so inward but not self-concerned. There's something about keeping a spiritual experience that we have and making it inspire us in our faith, in our repentance, and our hope. And if we're called to share it, maybe share it with a few and very hesitantly. So we keep that energy. Elder Zacharias talks about being dispersed, that we take the spiritual energy and we go around and we encourage, we talk a lot, we write books, we go out, we preach, we do all this stuff, and all of our spiritual energy is dispersed, and then we're just tired and there's nothing kept in our hearts to really move us to the place where we move from a superficial exhortation to a real spiritual one through holiness and prayer. Sorry.
Well, I was just going to say, even like with St. Silouan, or you read any of those things, it is like trying to pull a tooth out, trying to get him to say answer just a little minute question about anything.
Right.
Even he said that if somebody were to, unless the Holy Spirit was within him, he said nothing. Absolutely. He would not speak.
Right, right.
And so that's why.
And that's because, you don't want to condemn someone who hasn't had that experience.
Yeah.
I mean, maybe some of us feel like, I don't have a near-death experience. I wish I did. We feel that we haven't had that meeting with Christ or with the angels. But it's about that. It's about not wanting to shame someone on a lower level spiritually who hasn't had these experiences. And it's also really watching pride. I mean, pride is the reason for the Luciferic fall. It's the reason for the fall of Adam. It is the first and most insidious and subtle sin, and can disguise itself as humility, can disguise itself by the best of intentions. I mean, pride is the most dangerous thing. And so that's why in Orthodoxy, we're all about humility. We want to become humble because that's the key that unlocks all the virtues. And it's the only counter to pride. And what does it say? God resists the proud, right? That God is humble, so pride has no, can't exist, coexist with God, you know, can't exist in his presence. So, anything? Any questions?